significance of that in this letter has to do with what these Christians were experiencing. As Peter speaks about this in chapter 1, you're going through a lot of trials, that is, tests, difficulties. Experiences of life bring pressures and discouragements and disappointments. Will you stand when that happens? When you go through these tribulations or afflictions, as Peter calls them, will you stand? Will we stand together as a people when we face these pressures and temptations from the world around us? Can God count upon us to stand? Will we be a people who continue to fulfill the responsibility in this dark world of being those who represent God's truth of salvation to the world? Will that be seen in our example? The proof of what God can do with people who respond to Him in a world of temptation and testing and difficulty? And will we then give the honor and the praise to God that people need to hear so that they find in God the answer to their difficulties? We're not the answer, but we represent the fact that God has an answer. And will we stand and continue to be representatives of God's purpose to help us and to help all people? So then he called us for a true and decisive response. Through the gospel, God has called us. And through Peter's summation of the contents of this letter, having said, "This is what I've said to you as an apostle of Christ, bearing this testimony by the Holy Spirit," Peter then calls for a response. Stand fast in this. Be decisive about it and true about it as God's people. And we're reminded of the fact that Peter has so preached from the beginning, did he not, on Pentecost Day when he preached that first gospel sermon, appeal to the people, call for a response? He said, "Save yourselves from this crooked or distorted generation." Here's the gospel. Here's what Jesus wants you to do in responding to the gospel: to be saved, to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, what will you do about it? Save yourselves. He calls for a decisive, true response to the gospel of Christ by the will of God. So in this letter, what is he calling for more specifically when he's speaking about a response to God's word? Well, first of all, he's calling for obedience. We have to make a decision here about to whom we're going to obey or what we're going to obey. Are we going to obey the calling of our own appetites, our own desires, which can often be sinful? Are we going to obey our own opinions and judgments? Are we going to obey the wishes of some person whom we highly regard? Or are we going to look to God and see what He's done for us and what He's taught us through Christ? Listen to Him and obey Him. At the very beginning of this letter, Peter says to these people that you are the elect, you're God's chosen people. Now that says they've already made a decision. They responded to God. And this was God's plan. This is according to God's foreknowledge. He made a plan, and you are the beneficiaries of that. And He set you apart in sanctification of the Spirit. For what? For obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've been called into a way of life that is obedient to God, and the benefits of the death of Christ are given to us. As the sprinkling of the blood and the old sacrifices set apart certain things for God's service and the tabernacle or the temple, and even the people and the priesthood, we have something far better in the death of Christ. The application of His blood, the meaning, the power of His death for our salvation and consecration to God. And then in verse 22, he said, "You obeyed that. You purified your souls in obeying the truth." He speaks of that as the gospel that was preached to them, verse 25. And that is to remind ourselves of some things that were said last Sunday about that particular chapter. But this obedience is to be characteristic of their lives. And it becomes a hallmark the defining characteristic or mark of the Christian life, that the Christian life is lived by listening to and obeying God as He speaks to us through His Word. Now, let me show you one way in which that is evident in this letter. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter said that he's speaking to them as the sojourners and pilgrims in this life. They're God's pilgrims in this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Our God has spoken to us clearly about this. There are desires and appetites that are characteristic of the world that must no longer have that kind of influence in us. And so it's a matter of obedience that we hear God's word in this and we decide to obey Him. We will leave that behind and no longer be a part of us. And though there are those that may be in opposition to us and may want to say things about us in that opposition, in their blindness and their misunderstanding of the gospel, let them have no ground here for a true accusation against our lives, to make a charge against us that is legitimate, because we have decided to obey God and not be guided by these impulses and the ways of the world. Also in chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter tells us that we are a people that have been made God's spiritual house, and we are a holy priesthood in this house, and we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's verse 5 in chapter 2. And we look through that so quickly, even in the reading of it or the quotation of it, that we might miss something of great importance there. That our concern is to offer that which is acceptable to God. We can't just present anything to God and call it service to God and say we present it in the name of Jesus Christ, but we do so as a people who are concerned that it be acceptable to God. And I often hear our men pray that and express that concern about our worship services and all of our work as a congregation. And that ought to be something that's very much at heart with us, that we want to be acceptable to God. So the life that we have as Christians in response to God's word is to be characterized, first of all, by obedience. Now, second is the matter of growth. At the beginning of chapter 2, Peter says to us as Christians, there are things we have to put away from our lives. He mentions some groups of things here, putting away all wickedness and all guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speech. Notice the word all appears three times at the beginning of that verse. So whether you're talking about a category of things or specific things, it's all of them, says Peter. You have to put all of it away, because those things are contrary to the meaning of the Christian life and God's design for that life. And those things will hinder God's work in our lives to help us grow spiritually. And then he uses an analogy here. What does a newborn infant want and demand? It wants food. And so what do we supply? We supply the food, because the infant is going to demand it and get louder in demanding it until it receives what naturally is supposed to want. So Peter is speaking to us as Christians here by way of analogy. That should be our desire for God's word. He's not talking about new Christians. He's talking about all Christians. That all of us, whether we've been Christians for 2 days or 20 years or longer, we should continue to have this desire for God's word, and only one thing is going to satisfy that, and that's God's word. We come together to hear in a Bible class, and what do we want to hear? We want to hear the Bible. And we come together for worship, and what do we want to hear? We want to hear the gospel preached, or the word of God. Preach the word, said Paul to Timothy. And our desire then should find its satisfaction only in hearing God's word. That, Peter says, you may grow, that you may grow thereby to salvation. Here Peter is looking at salvation as a goal, God's continuing work in our lives, and God has promised that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, chapter 1, verse 5. We receive the goal or the end of our faith on that day, the salvation of our souls, chapter 1 and verse 9. So it's a matter of growth toward the realization of that final salvation. And God has provided the means through His Word. Now, in this chapter, Peter gives us an illustration of how this works. It's one illustration. There are others in the epistle. There are others in the New Testament. But he speaks to these people that were in servitude, beginning at verse 18. They were slaves in the Roman world, in a household situation. Some of them had good masters who were kind. Some of them had harsh and difficult masters. But he's speaking to those slaves who were Christians. And in speaking to them, he said, you have an example in Christ Himself that can be of great benefit to you in a difficult situation where you're mistreated. Notice how he says that, beginning there at verse 21. For here too were you called. You weren't called to be a slave. For you were called through the gospel to be a Christian, slave or free. So if you are a slave, you can look at what Christ went through for you and learn from that about how God would have you to conduct yourselves. So look at Him. He is an example for you. He suffered on your behalf, and He left you an example. So what do we see then in the suffering of Christ as we go through any kind of mistreatment in life? When I read this, I think, well, I'm not a slave. I don't know what it's like to have been a slave. So this is remote to us. But the principle in this is that if you have had experiences in life where you think you took a beating or you were mistreated, how did you respond to it? Well, there's a way the world responds to it that has no thought for Christ and no thought for what it means to be a Christian example and to be an influence on other people. But here's a way a Christian ought to think about that. Christ suffered for you. Was He mistreated? Did He take a beating that He didn't deserve? The Bible said He was scourged. Did He suffer in other ways that He didn't deserve? You know how He suffered. And He died for us in that suffering. Did not deserve any of it. When He was reviled, He didn't give the same kind of speech back to those who reviled Him. When He suffered, He did not threaten them, as some might in their minds or under their breath, I'll get you for this. Not Christ. He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. His own self bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. By His stripes we're healed. You were going astray like sheep, said Peter, but now you're returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Here's an example, an illustration, rather, of what we said about growth. That's how the chapter begins. Hunger for God's Word. Find the satisfaction of that hunger for your soul only in the Word of God. And now here's an illustration of that at the end of the chapter when he speaks to these Christian slaves or speaks to all of us who've been mistreated and says, go to the cross and study it. Study what Jesus went through. Study His example. Because Peter says that is an example for you as a Christian. Think about what He suffered unjustly and how He responded to it. And learn from that and apply it to your situation. So in response to God's Word, how do we live as Christians? In obedience, and we find growth spiritually in response to God's Word. And then there's a third way that Peter emphasizes our response to the Word of God, and that's in evangelism. Chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies, praises of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. Time passed, you were not a people, but you're now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." By way of contrast to that, he said in verses 6 through 9, that it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, and he is chosen, and he is precious or valuable. For you, therefore, is that perception of that value, but for such as disbelieve, the stone that these builders rejected, it was made the head of the corners. And for them, it was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble at the word, being disobedient. I mean, that's going to be the result of their story. If they feel offended by Christ, if they reject him because he doesn't give them what they want in life, they're going to stumble along their way. "But for you," said Peter, "why, you're God's elect or chosen people. Now then, you have an obligation to show forth or proclaim to the world his praises or excellencies." This is what the apostles did on Pentecost Day when they were talking, guided by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and the people recognized what they were saying in their own language. "Well, these men are speaking to us about the mighty works of God." Acts 2, verse 11. That's what Peter's talking about here. To speak to the world, to show forth, proclaim these mighty works, these virtues, the praises, the excellencies of God. When these people responded to the gospel, they did so in obedience, as he says in chapter 1, verse 22. That was God's purpose, that they come to that obedience and the benefits of the death of Christ, the sprinkling of his blood. He mentions this more specifically in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and he speaks of it there in terms of a new life into which they came through Christ. And he does so in a way that's most unusual. He cites an Old Testament analogy about Noah and his family, and he speaks of it in this way that's rather captivating. God in his long suffering was waiting. God was waiting. Waiting while what was going on? An ark was being prepared. And God was waiting. How long did God wait? He waited a long time while that ark was being prepared. Noah and his family, in obedience to God, were building an ark because God in his favor and grace had warned Noah. He commanded that action, and Noah by faith received that warning and took it seriously and prepared that ark, and God was waiting. And in that ark, very few people, 8 souls, Peter says, they were saved through water. Water of a flood that was God's judgment upon a wicked world bore up the ark. And when it came down, as the waters assuaged, Noah and his family could come out the open door into a new life in a world purged of its wickedness, a new world. Now, Peter says that is the analogy. The counterpart to it is this. We have baptism, which saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Oh, don't make a mistake about that," said Peter. "I'm not talking about some rite of passage like a ceremony that one goes through." His world was familiar with Jewish immersions or rituals of washing. and even Gentile rituals of washing. The purification of the body, the setting apart of people in a ceremonial way for entrance into some kind of group. Oh, Peter said, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that has to do with your conscience. And he uses there a word that has many meanings. It can mean an interrogation, an inquiry, an appeal for. It can also mean a pledge. That in being baptized, the person is responding out of a conscience that has been reached by the gospel that Jesus arose from the dead. And that person, by that baptism, a baptism that actually means something significant to that person's life and brings about a change, enters into a new life. Now think of the song that children here would be familiar with. I will henceforth live for thee. And that's the pledge of a conscience that is receiving the baptism that actually makes a difference. The response to God's word is obedience, and it is growth, and it is evangelism. Let us stand and sing.
On your ear, sweet his cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then his loving, tender voice obeying, bear his yoke, his burden take. Find the yoke his hand is on you laying, light and easy for his sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.
Be seated, please. To help prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper this morning, let's sing number 92. We'll sing all four verses, number 92.
When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, Hill of Calvary I go, to thy scenes of fear and woe. Agony suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith. Love triumphant still in death. Then in life I turn again all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice.
This morning, as we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we do so to discuss in the past with various ways to approach it. Some of us may be thinking more so about the physical situation of Jesus on Calvary. Some of us may be thinking about the spiritual implications of what Jesus had to endure. Maybe it's the victory that Jesus gives us through His sacrifice and through His blood. While there is a beauty to the individuality we get to bring to the Lord's Supper, we also take peace in the knowing that when it comes to what God gives us, we're able to share in it and the singularity of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, the Bible tells us, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread." As we come to the table of mercy and take the Lord's Supper together, thinking about what the body and the blood of Jesus has done for us and the hope that it gives us, we are eternally thankful for the fact that we share in this glory together. As we pray together and as we take of this fruit of the vine and of this bread, we do so with the wonderful things that God gives us through the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. What a glorious thing it is in this somber moment to share in the oneness of this blood of Christ and the oneness of this body. Because we are one body and a body made possible through the blood on Calvary that made us Christians and part of the Christian family that Jesus died for. Let us pray together. God, at this time we are reflecting on the glory of Jesus, the love that He had for us, and what He was willing to do with His body on Calvary. The fact that He came to this earth knowing what His outcome would be, what He would have to face. And even with this knowing, dear God, He came anyway. And He came and lived a perfect life. A life not lived for self, but lived for the glory of God and the hope we get to share with together. As we take this bread this time, we do so in remembrance of that body, the sacrifice that it made for us, and the hope that it gives us. All the things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll pray for the cup. Dear God, we come to You this morning eternally grateful. Grateful for a Savior who loved us so much. Grateful for the prophecies foretold in the Old Covenant about a coming Messiah who would come and take all of our sins and our burdens and wash them clean and wash them away. Dear God, through Your word, we know the power that Jesus' blood has for us, made possible through Your love for us and through Your mercy. Let's take the cup this morning, dear God, we do so in remembrance of the blood shed on Calvary, the perfect blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, dear God, for this blood does for us and through us and in us as we become Christians and our sins are washed away forevermore, as long as we live faithfully for You in obedience to Your word. We come to You this morning thankful and grateful for the glories that it gives us in our lives. All these things we ask again in Your Son's name. Amen. That concludes the Lord's Supper, and at this time we will also pray for our offering. Let us pray together. Dear God, how richly we are blessed by You. I mean, it's so very evident through the physical things we get to have, and we get to enjoy, the many physical blessings we get to cherish and take part in. We also know, dear God, that we are blessed in a way that we can give back to those who are in need, to various things that our brothers and sisters of this world might require, dear God. We pray that we can give back this morning with a kind heart and a giving heart, and we do so to God because we know we'll be taken into account, the money will be distributed in a way that's most effective for Your kingdom throughout the world, and for that we are thankful. We'll pray again in Your Son's name. Amen.
like to thank everyone for being here this morning, especially our visitors. We want you to know you're our invited guests, and we'd like you to come back and worship with us at any and every opportunity that you have. Our closing song this morning will be number 288, and we'll sing the first verse only. Would you stand, please? When my way groweth drear, precious Lord, linger near.